This is the Mark Podcast from Lifeway Women. We're your hosts, Elizabeth Heineman
and Kelly King. Each episode, we'll talk about what God is doing, how He has and is marking each of us.
Sometimes that will be through interviews, and sometimes we'll have conversations around the table.
We're so glad you've joined us today.
Hello, welcome to the Mark Podcast. I'm Elizabeth Heineman. Like many of you, we're working from home these days, so I want to apologize for any weird audio in advance. You might even hear a few birds chirping. Because Kelly King and I can't get together yet, we thought it would be fun instead to give you all free Bible study content on the podcast. For the next 9 weeks, we'll release one audio session of Jen Wilkins' The Sermon on the Mount Bible study right here on the Mark Podcast. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of 5 studies Jen has published with Lifeway, and she has graciously granted us permission to play the audio here. Please note that this is copyrighted material, and we ask that you not reproduce it. Before we dive in, know that the teachings in these video sessions expand on the work you'll do in the Bible study book. For the full impact of the study, you'll want to get the Bible study workbook. You can purchase it at lifeway.com/sermon-on-the-mount. We have a sample session at lifeway.com/sermon-on-the-mount if you want to use that this week while you wait for your book to come in the mail. In his sweeping depiction of kingdom citizenship, Jesus utters some of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. Most of us have only encountered the Sermon on the Mount in fragments, considering its subdivisions as complete teachings in their own right. A study on blessedness, a reflection on the Lord's Prayer, a meditation on lilies of the field. But what if we navigated these 3 chapters as they were originally heard, as one cohesive, well-ordered message intended to challenge us to think differently about repentance, salvation, and sanctification? This 9-week study, led by Jen Wilkin, does just that. Seat yourself on a mountainside to learn at the feet of Jesus. Ask for ears to hear and a heart to respond to the teaching of our King. Thank you for joining us. Now here's Jen Wilkin.
We got to put the Sermon on the Mount into its context. We got to see where it fit in the book of Matthew, and we got to see where it fit within the life and ministry of Jesus. And you saw that it was his longest recorded message, and that it is given at the very beginning of his ministry. So he has just called the disciples. So the disciples are new to him, and he is new to them. And so what you need to understand as we walk into this passage that we're going to cover this week is what the disciples were probably thinking on that day that they go up on a mountaintop to sit at Jesus' feet. So what do they know of Messiah up to this point? Well, they know a few things. They know that he was supposed to be someone who was going to come and free them from Roman oppression. This is what the Jewish people believed. They thought that he would be a king in the literal sense. They thought that he would restore Israel to its former greatness. And so they think that he is going to be many things. Does anybody know, you know, kind of what the first rule of parenting is? If you're a mom, I'm sure you know. Set the expectation, right? Make sure that that child knows what the clear expectation is so that there is way less room for there to be misunderstanding or disappointment or any of those things. So my daughter, Mary Kate, she's 16 now. She's the sweetest person you would ever want to know. She's the child who leaves the little love notes by your bed, and she's just, the teachers write the notes home about her. All of her friends love her. She carries her, she always has what you need in her purse, like if you need a Band-Aid or a Q-tip or really weird things. She always has it no matter where we are. Little birds land on her shoulder and sing tunes. She is the dearest child, and she has been that way her whole life, just completely sweet. And when she was 9, we took the whole family to Disney World. Actually, my father treated us all to the trip. And we have this thing, my kids are basically a peer group because they're all the same age, and so we want to do everything together. And the thing with sweet Mary Kate is she hates roller coasters. Hates them. And we get into Magic Kingdom and the lines are long, and the first thing we walk up to is Space Mountain. Okay. And so my understanding of roller coasters is Six Flags Over Texas, Runaway Mine Train. So I'm like, sure, let's get on Space Mountain. Mary Kate's like, Mom, I don't really like roller coasters. They're not really my thing. And I said, honey, it's a family thing. It's going to be fine. Let's all go. And she did not want to go. She was terrified. And we go through the line and she sits with me in the car. Has anybody been on Space Mountain before? Right. So we come pulling out of the station. I'm all, isn't this super fun? Family time. And then like the lights go out and it's 562 stories of sheer terror in the dark all the way down. I'm like, I can't look at her when I get off this ride. And to make matters worse, some idiot is shrieking at the top of their lungs the entire way down. It is not until we pull into the station that I realize it is me. And then the lights come on and we get off of the roller coaster. And I turn to Mary Kate, sweet Mary Kate, and I open my mouth and she says, Mom, just don't talk to me. Just don't talk to me right now. And she just very quietly walked away. I failed to set the expectation. I made that roller coaster out to be something that it was not. Now, I did it in ignorance, but the truth was I should have known better. It was Disney World. What Jesus is going to do here, he knows something the disciples don't know. He knows that they are in for the roller coaster ride of their lives as his followers, and he wants to set a right expectation for them. So when they come to sit at his feet on a mountain, do you know what they are thinking? They are thinking the kingdom of heaven is finally being set in place, and Jesus is the king, and he is going to tell us what his kingdom is going to be like. We are his chosen disciples. And so if he's going to be this powerful earthly ruler and he's going to bring Rome into submission, who are we going to be? We are going to be rock stars. We're going to have power and authority. We're going to crush our Gentile enemies. We're going to be crowned with wealth and glory and renown. And it is into that expectation that Jesus opens up his mouth in Matthew chapter 5 and utters 8 simple statements that will completely overturn everything they are expecting. Starting in verse 2, it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But he's not done. He comes back and reiterates that last one in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What? Jesus has just set an expectation that is beyond anything his disciples would have expected him to say. Rather than tell them you are going to have power and authority and you are going to rule kingdoms, what does he say? He describes for them the character of what a follower of Jesus is. He describes for them what it means to be a citizen in this kingdom of heaven. Now, you've probably studied these before. They're called the Beatitudes, right? And it's these blesseds, and we read them, and we so often think that what Jesus is saying is, you will be blessed if you are these things. But really, what he is saying here is something different. He is saying the divine benediction rests on this kind of person. So it's not a list of doing. It is a list of being. And what he's going to show us are two different things. He's going to show us in the Beatitudes where character takes root and how character bears fruit. Two things. We have 4 statements that deal with where character takes root, and then 4 more statements that will talk about how character bears fruit. So let's just pull them apart. Let's just walk through them and see what we can take from them. Because again, I think this is a very familiar passage for most of us, and we need to see it with fresh eyes. So in verse 3, he leads off with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What do people think? What does the world think? Who does the world see as blessed? Those who are poor in spirit? No, the complete opposite of this. The world believes that those who are blessed are those who are rich in the things of this world. And certainly not those who have a poverty of spirit. It's those who have confidence, those who can put themselves out there, those who are risk takers. These are the people to whom the kingdom belongs. But Jesus says, no, that's not the case. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, when you read this, you have to think in terms of poverty. Like, what is the worst picture of poverty that you have ever seen? Maybe on the TV, maybe you've been on a mission trip. What is the worst example of poverty that you have ever gotten to see? And most of us don't live in areas that are extremely poor. And so sometimes we have to really dig to get this image into our heads, but I want you to think about it. Now, let me ask you, does that picture of poverty reflect the way that you see yourself in relation to God? Poverty is defined as one who has insufficient resources to help themselves. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, what he is saying is the divine benediction rests on those who recognize that they lack the spiritual resources to save themselves. Blessed are those people. To them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Character takes root in poverty. Not in physical poverty, but in spiritual poverty, the recognition that I am spiritually bereft, that I am a pauper before a holy God, and apart from His gift of grace, I will remain that way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he moves on from there. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I know you've heard this one before. Why? Because we read it at funerals, don't we? But you saw in your homework this week that we're talking about a different kind of mourning here. We are talking about a mourning over sin. If you are familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you may remember the scene where the nation of Israel is, they're rebuilding Jerusalem and they discover the book of the law. Do you remember this scene? And so then the leaders all stand up and from morning until night, all they do is stand there and read the law out to the people. And do you remember what the people's response is? They grieve and they weep to the extent that the leaders have to say, hey, lift up your eyes, you know, rejoice. This has been found. We're in a better place now than we were. But why? Because when they understand what an offense their sins are to God, their hearts are absolutely broken. Broken. And what Jesus wants his disciples and you and I to understand is that not only does character take root in poverty, but character takes root in grief, a godly grieving over the sinful states of our hearts. Arthur Pink, who's one of my favorite theologians, says this. He says, thousands admit they are sinners who have never mourned the fact. This is true. Our churches are full of these people. Our neighborhoods are full of these people. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I can't get it right. But there's no grief over it. There's no sorrow. And do you know what there is if there's no grief? What Jesus is telling us here is that without grief, there is no comfort. And so we have people who live their lives in search of a comfort that will elude them until they go to their graves because they will not mourn over their sin when their poverty of spirit is revealed to them. And so Jesus tells his disciples, it will not be so with the citizens of heaven. They will see their sin, and in their poverty of spirit, they will be broken and they will mourn. Character takes root in poverty, and character takes root in grief. But Jesus does not stop there. Next, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, we think of meek as being a synonym for what? Weak, right? But this is not what Jesus is saying here. Meekness is someone who sets aside their will for the sake of someone else. And so it doesn't have anything to do with being a doormat. It has to do with saying, not my will, but the will of someone else be done. How do we arrive at meekness? How does a citizen of the kingdom of heaven know what it means to be meek? They get there by first being poor in spirit, and then grieving over their sin. And when they see that what their way has brought them is nothing but grief and sorrow and poverty, they say, not my will. My will is doing nothing but causing sorrow and distress and destruction. And so meekness becomes another place that character takes root in the life of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Meekness is a form of submission. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Why is it that the meek are said to inherit the earth? Because we don't think this is a complete opposite, again, to what the world would say. The world says not those who mourn are the ones who are comforted. The world says no one who suffers ever will be comforted because they will know only comfort. But Jesus says, no, you must mourn to be comforted. And then here he says, it is not the strong and the powerful and those who assert their will in every situation to whom the earth will become their inheritance. It is those who set aside their will. Those are the ones who inherit the earth. Now, this is a real, we talked about the already and not yet of the kingdom of heaven. This is something that is already possible for us as believers. When we set aside our own will and say to the Lord, your will be done, what happens? We recognize that everything in this life is grace. Everything. Any good thing that comes my way is something to celebrate. Why? Because I was in poverty apart from Him. My sin grieved me deeply. But when I've let loose all of my rights and I say it's about what the Lord wants instead of what I want, that means that whatever the Lord sends into my life is something that is ultimately for my joy and for His glory, and therefore I inherit the earth. I said at the beginning I was going to get the kingdom of heaven, but now I know that I even get a form of life here on earth in which I can know His comfort, in which I can know His provision, and in which setting aside my will actually free me up to live in this life the way that I truly ought to, setting His will above mine. So character takes root in poverty, in grief, and in submission, and then he moves on to the next thing. Character takes root in famine. Listen to the words here in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, you looked up in your homework this week a definition for the word righteousness, and I'm not sure what definition you landed on, but the one that I like to use for a working definition is utter purity of character for righteousness, utter purity of character, okay? And so those who hunger and thirst for utter purity of character shall be satisfied. Now, one of the things that we need to note here is that, again, in complete turning on end what the world's expectation is of those who are blessed, Jesus says, not blessed are those who are full, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst, but who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in your homework, you saw that reference in 1 Corinthians that told us who our righteousness is. And who is it? It's Christ Himself. Christ is our righteousness. So we are blessed when we hunger and thirst for utter purity of character, as demonstrated in the one who is uttering this statement to the disciples right now, because that person will be satisfied. We have a beautiful picture of what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, a beautiful way in the church that we give assent to this over and over again. Some of you, each week in your church, you do this. When you come to the communion table, and you say, the blood of Christ, I thirst. The body of Christ, I hunger. And in type, you take those in and you acknowledge that these things are far more nourishing to you than any other thing that you can crave. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There is no satisfaction that awaits you outside of a hunger and thirst for those things. Notice the logical progression here. First, we become poor in spirit. Then we mourn. Then we learn meekness. And then what happens? We begin to hunger and thirst, not for the wrong things that caused us to grieve, but for the right things that point us toward life. Why? Because the Lord is transforming us. Do you see what's going on here? This is a picture of salvation for us. Are you familiar with the story of the prodigal son? Because this is his story, isn't it? What happens? He runs from the father and he's in a foreign land. And you know what the verse is with the turning point in that story? It says, and he began to be in need. he began to be in need. He begins to recognize his poverty away from the Father. And then what happens? He grieves. He grieves over what he's done to the Father, and he makes up in his head, this is what I will say. And the basic idea of what he says he will say when he goes to his Father, he says, I'm not worthy to even be a servant in your house, right? What is that? That is meekness. And he goes to his Father hoping for mercy. And his Father doesn't just give him mercy, he gives him grace. But in his time feeding the pigs, he learns to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, and then what? To hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is a picture of our salvation. But listen, it's not something that happens to you one time and you pray a prayer and you enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven make a habit of remembering that they are poor in spirit. When they continue in a sin, they mourn it again. They again set aside their will and say, your will, not mine. And they again hunger and thirst for the things of God. It happens once and then it happens again and again in the life of the believer, and it is for our good. So we see that these first four things, poverty, grief, submission, and famine, all point us toward our relationship where? With our Heavenly Father. They start with the vertical relationship. So what do you think will happen in the next four? We're going to talk about how character bears fruit, how it looks when it begins to go to these horizontal relationships. What's the golden rule? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Vertical. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Horizontal. We see the same pattern here in the Beatitudes. So now we're going to look at where character bears fruit. So once we have begun to hunger and thirst for righteousness, the Lord begins to do a work in our hearts that enables us to interact differently with those who were in relationship around us. And what is the first thing that we see manifest? In verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So it's about here that the disciples who thought that they were about to be the henchmen for some guy who's going to dominate the world start to hear some things that are, you know, at first they could hear that first part and think, oh, okay, that's not what I was expecting, but I mean, I know I'm supposed to honor the Lord, right? But when we get to this part, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Justice. We need justice. We've been oppressed by Rome. We're the underdogs. We have fallen from our former glory. We need justice. But a heart that has been transformed by grace and knows where character takes root understands that the fruit of that growing righteousness is that when someone offends us, we cry not for justice. We ask for mercy even for those who offend us. Why? Because we know that we too have been the offender. And when you offend, what do you want your offended person to ask for you? Justice? No, you want mercy for yourself. And so what's being said here is give mercy to others as you would want mercy to be given to you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This does not mean that we earn God's mercy. It means that someone who has experienced God's mercy gives mercy to other people. So character bears the fruit of compassion. We act out what we have seen the Lord do for us. It bears the fruit of compassion, but that is not all that it bears, because in verse 8, he gives us another fruit. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? We talked in your homework this week about, does it mean that you're sinless? Is a pure in heart person sinless? And we said, no, that can't possibly be what it means. But what does it mean? Well, that word pure would literally mean exactly what you would think. It means unstained with the guilt of anything. But it has a literal meaning as well. And that is like a vine that has been refined by fire, that has been pruned, like if you used a torch to prune a vine. That's the picture there. And that's what we have to see, because those who are pure in heart, they are not sinless, but their desires are being purified as by fire. So the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, right? And many of us spent most of our lives thinking, that sounds great. I'm going to delight myself in the Lord and he's going to give me whatever I want. We are not so different from the disciples in the way that we want to hear the words of the Lord. But what is really meant there? He will give you new desires. desires that have been refined sometimes by fiery trial or by failure when you have fallen to temptation. But He uses those fiery times to refine you and to reshape your desires so that you long for the things of heaven and for the things of God instead of for your own desires. Character bears the fruit of purification. But it's not just mercy and purity of heart that develops in us. Look at this next fruit. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Again, just a completely different shift than what they are expecting. The disciples are not expecting to be men of peace. They're expecting to be men of war. And Jesus says, no, no, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven will not be those who make war. They will be those who make peace. And how do we make peace as those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven? We make peace between man and man, right? So within our homes, we become peacemakers, which is different than being a peacekeeper, right? A peacekeeper is someone who manages the status quo. A peacemaker is someone who actively sets out to reconcile brother to brother, whether it's in the home or in the church or in the workplace, wherever your sphere of influence is. A citizen of the kingdom of heaven is someone who understands that peacemaking is part of the fruit of the character of a kingdom member. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And of course, it makes sense that they would be called the sons of God, because what is one of the names that is given to Jesus Christ? He is the Prince of Peace. And we are His brothers and sisters. He is the firstborn among many brothers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So character bears the fruit of compassion. It bears the fruit of purification. It bears the fruit of reconciliation. But then it gets even more shocking, because look at what Jesus says next in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you notice there's a bookend here, right? He started with, theirs is the kingdom of heaven for those who are poor in spirit. And then he's going to wrap it up with that same phrase to let you know he's pulling this all together. But he ends not with something really warm and fuzzy, but with, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which begs the question, why would someone who is a peacemaker be persecuted? Why doesn't the world love peacemakers? But we are called to make peace not just between man and man, but also to make peace where? Between God and man. And the way that we make peace between God and man is not by saying, God has a beautiful plan for your life and He loves you very much. It is more often by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when that is your message, have you read the book of Acts? People don't always respond with a group hug. So blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we've already identified that righteousness can be interchanged with Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we are blessed, as He is going to tell us, because in our persecution, we are like all of those people that the disciples know from the Old Testament, who they revere, who they hold in highest regard, who met with the same kind of opposition that Jesus wants them to know they are likely to meet with. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And then he says, oh, I hate verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Does Jesus mean be super fired up when people pick on you or when people want to hurt you or stone you to death? No. He means that you can know that in those times of terrible trial, there is a greater purpose. And that what they are showing you is something that He needs the disciples to understand, and He needs you to understand now as well. This world is not your home. And that is what trials do for us, isn't it? They remind us that we should hate sin and long for heaven. So he sets this expectation for them, but he doesn't just set an expectation for them. Because you and I know where this story is going to go, right? He will also set the perfect example for them. And here's what we have to understand when we read this list of blesseds. You may be familiar enough with the Old Testament to know that in the Old Testament, when the law is given, what do they say? Cursed is anyone who breaks the law. If you read Deuteronomy 27, it is full of statements that say, cursed is the one who does this, cursed is the one who does that, cursed is the one who does this. And we have to understand that when Jesus invokes this word blessed here, what he is doing is laying it in stark contrast to what they are used to hearing. Blessed are you when this is where your character takes root, and blessed are you when this is how character bears fruit. And so being persecuted for righteousness' sake is a fruit, not just of being persecuted. It is the fruit of identification. We identify with Christ in his suffering, and we are called blessed. Character bears the fruit of compassion, of purification, of reconciliation, and of identification with Christ himself. Why is Jesus able to go up onto a mountaintop and speak a blessing over his people? Why is that possible? Do you know? Galatians 3 tells us why. Listen to Galatians 3, 13 through 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus Christ becomes a curse for us, so that we might be called blessed. And who better? Think about who becomes a curse for you. He who set aside wealth to do what? Take on poverty. He who grieved not for his own sin, but for our sin. He who took on meekness and set aside his own will for the will of the Father every day for 33 years without one time sinning. He who hungered and thirsted that the will of his Father be done on earth as it is in heaven. He most merciful, he most pure in heart, he most peaceful and most peacemaking. And he more persecuted than we can ever be, for he had offended none. Becomes a curse for you and me that we might be called blessed, that we might even know what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So as you go through this week, I ask you, think on these things. Meditate on what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Is character taking root for you in poverty, grief, submission, and a famine for the things of God? Is it bearing the fruit of compassion, purification, reconciliation, and identification in the relationships that the Lord has placed in your path? Ask the Lord to ground your character in these things and to bring about a fruitfulness that furthers the kingdom of the heaven that is not yet, but is already. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus to the disciples and to us. We pray, Father, that you would set right expectations for us, that we would understand that the kingdom of heaven that is not yet, this time while we're here on this earth, is a time when we do not expect to experience favor, to be free from the grief of our sin, to be loved and accepted by everyone we encounter. We ask, Father, that you would set a right expectation for us and that in it we would find the peace, that we would find the certainty that we need, to walk through this life as those who say, not my will, but thine be done. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Mark Podcast. We'll be releasing all 9 teaching sessions of the Sermon on the Mount here on the podcast for the next 9 weeks. Be sure to get a Bible study book, schedule some Zoom calls with your Bible study pals, and listen in. You can find all of Jen Wilkin's Lifeway Bible studies at lifeway.com/JenWilkin. That's JenWilkin. If you're loving this Bible study content, please let us know. Tag us at Lifeway Women or use the hashtag MarkedPodcast on social media. Let us know what you're learning, if you like getting Bible study content this way, or if you have ideas for future episodes. We're so grateful you're listening and want to know how to serve you well. Bye.